told you there's no one above you. Fill my heart with gladness, take away my sadness, ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Good morning, everybody. I am so tired. What is up with this daylight saving thing? All right, so if I start with a moment of silence, which I will do, if it goes on for a while, just throw something at me. I may conk out. So let's take a moment. Let's get right into this morning's service. Caleb, you can come right in. He's out of jail. Happy birthday. Hey. Let's take a moment of silence as we normally do to give a CC opportunity for self-examination. All this simply means is that if you have any current sin in your heart at this particular time, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from it to humility. Now's the time to be concentrating on the Word of God and our relationship with that Word and that only, so all problems are set aside as well. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we're so grateful, thankful that you have given us another day to be alive, courtesy of your grace, and that you have provided for us life that is beyond death, that you have conquered death through your Son, and that each of us who have believed in your Son have eternal life and can live that life in time without fear of anything else, and to exploit that through your Word. We thank you for the information in your Word that gives us the power to exploit it and to actually live in resurrection life in time. We thank you that you have given your Spirit by which we can understand the Word of God, and that you have done everything. And so by means of grace, we receive and receive and receive. And therefore, Father, we just simply ask that you guide and direct our hearts this morning as we hear your Word, and that we sing to you with great thanksgiving because of all that you have done. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Blessed be the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Blessed be the Lord God Almighty, who reigns forevermore. God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. Blessed be the Lord God Almighty, who reigns forevermore. Father in heaven, we love you. We lift your name in all. Established in our praises, as your people declare your mighty works. Blessed be the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. Before your throne, may the fragrance of your presence be about us as we purpose to worship you alone. Blessed be the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come.
One day every knee will bow. Still
remains for those who gladly choose me now. One day every tongue will confess you are God. One day every knee will bow. Still the great treasure remains for those who gladly choose me now.
Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As I was going over my notes this morning, something struck me as a C.S. Lewis kind of moment. And the reason why I go to him at times is I love the way he writes. I love the way how simple he is about his descriptions of Christianity. If you know anything about his life, he grew up as an avid reader, and that's why he's such a good author, and wrote a lot of fantasy novels that, you know, of course, if you've seen Chronicles of Narnia or anything like that, it's his has an extremely creative mind. However, he has this talent, I believe, to see the true essence of a thing in its simplicity. And in his book, Mere Christianity, which if you haven't read, I highly recommend, he has in the last three chapters, he has a chapter on faith, and then another chapter on hope and another chapter on love. And this is out of the chapter on hope. And he speaks of eternity. And that's our subject. That's why I went. I knew that he had something that was pretty cool about, you know, our hope for the future. And of course, we know that word hope to mean confident expectation. He writes, hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave this present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set foot on the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is sin, I typed that wrong. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. It seems a strange rule, but something like it can be seen at work in other matters. Health is a great blessing, but the moment you make health one of your main direct objects, you start to become a crank and imagining there is something wrong with you. You are only likely to get health provided you want the other things more. Again, you are only likely to get health provided you want other things more. Food, games, work, fun, open air. Most of us find it very difficult to want heaven at all, except in so far as heaven means meeting again our friends who have died. One reason for this difficulty is that we have not been trained. Our whole education tends to fix our minds on this world. Another reason is that when the real want for heaven is present in us, we don't recognize it. Most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first think of some subject that excites us, are longs which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. There was something we grasped at in that first moment of longing, which just fades away in the reality. The wife may be a good wife. The hotels and scenery may have been excellent, and chemistry may have been a very interesting job, but something has evaded us. There are wrong ways of dealing with this, and with this fact, and one right one. Again, there are wrong ways of dealing with this. This fact and one right one. And he goes into the wrong ones. I'll skip that and I'll go to the right one. The Christian says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it and to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never mistake them for something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help others do the same. Isn't that brilliant? Just absolutely brilliant. And so he's saying here exactly what we have been stating doctrinally, is that death has come upon us as a foreign invader, given access to God's children by their fallen sin, but it has been destroyed as an enemy through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. as C.S. Lewis says, we all desire this. Every person does desire it. I don't care if anybody even says that they're a staunch atheist. They desire it. And God, therefore, because the desire is in us, and though it is not had in this world, it's just not here. It's not in people. It's not in things. It's not in materialism. It's not in wealth. It's not in the job. It's not in a subject that you learn. It's not in love, falling in love. It's not in relationships. It's not there. Just ask anybody who has been through all of that. In fact, you don't have to. You can, don't do it now, but you can skip back to the book of Ecclesiastes and read that. We have our man Solomon who experienced all of this to the nth degree. He pursued it all. And he said all of it was vanity, emptiness. There's nothing to it. But since there is a desire in all of us for it, it doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. It does exist, and that's why it's in our heart. Actually, it's Solomon who writes in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that God has set the desire for eternal things within our heart, things that are not to be found on this earth. And so why would he do such a thing? So we would seek for him. And when and we don't really, and we know this doctrinally, none of us really sought for him. He came to us. Like earth, God came to the earth and brought the kingdom of heaven with him. And so it is presented to us, it is presented to every man. And that is this tremendously fulfilled desire. So hence there is, in this worldview, nothing natural about death. There's nothing natural. We say, well, everybody dies. It's natural. But it was never designed to be that way. And before the fall, there was no such thing. But after the fall, it became a foreign invader. At least as we presently experience it, death was never a part of God's design for his creatures. It is rather the ultimate scourge of the evil one. And again, I go back to Hebrews 2:14. He who had the power over death, which was Satan, and kept men in fear of death all of their lives. But Christ came and defeated that and defeated death. In bringing the kingdom of God, therefore, Christ came to destroy death by destroying the one who had power over death, that is the devil. 1 Corinthians 15:50, look at it. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And that is the rapture of the church. For this for this perishable, our earthly bodies, must put on the imperishable, our resurrection bodies. And this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? It's not here anymore. O death, where is your sting? It doesn't sting anymore. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, and both have been done away with. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Now, like in verse 58, Paul says, you know, this is his, after he's concluded, look, people, death is conquered. You don't have to fear it. There's no sting to it. There's no victory to it. We have victory over it. So what does that mean now? It means, believer, beloved brethren, be steadfast. That means stand on the foundation, that is Jesus Christ. Yeah, if I'm looking for happiness in another source, a person, an event, a thing, a circumstance, then I am missing that. I don't need that. None of us do. You don't need it. You have been given by your Lord everything, and people cannot give this stuff. It's just not here. That's why I love that beginning by C.S. Lewis. It's just not to be found here. But that doesn't mean I despise the things of the earth. That doesn't mean I despise the people in my life or I despise the things that can't give me that. They are shadows or depictions or echoes of the reality of it. You know, here are the examples of the things that I truly desire and fulfillment, and Christ has come to give that, and we will have that in eternity and for all eternity. And so, be steadfast, immovable, And someone wants to push you off your foundation or take you off your happiness or your rest or your peace. Say, no, I ain't moving off of that. Ain't nothing in this world that's going to push me off of that. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, right? And so we can work now knowing that our toil's not in vain. For all of this is going to be recognized for all eternity, the fruit that we produce. So go to Romans 5:12, please. God repeats this and repeats this in the scripture so that we can come to the conclusion of it and have faith in it to really, you know, these thoughts, they must be mulled over in our own minds and to be contemplated in our own minds, and that no one can believe it for us. We have to believe it for ourselves. And these are deep things. They're things that are beyond what eye can see, ear can hear, or can ever even enter into the heart of man, right? The things that God has prepared for those who love him. And so we are to be mulling these things over, and you know, and all life, every day is the opportunity to apply that to everything. I mean, if you have, in every circumstance in our lives, in every single day, we have so many opportunities to apply just that basic fact. Am I bound to this earth? Am I chained to this earth? Is this all there is to love? Is this all there is to the earth? Is this all there is to my life? Is this? The answer is no. It's not even close. And by knowing that, we can, in every single day, even in the details of life and the minutiae of things, that stuff that drives normal people, because you're all very abnormal, by the way, stuff that drives normal people mad with the monotony of life, you and I can have joy in those wonderful things, those minutiae-type things. Because, again, it's not in vain. Just like he said in the last, your toil is not in vain. That God has put us in this circumstance, and he says, look, witness of me to others and glorify me in your life. Let what I have put in you shine through you. And if you say, we can say, yes, Lord, I will. I absolutely will. I'll do my best. And with that, you would have tremendous, tremendous prosperity in your soul, of course. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world. Say, oh, Adam, you jerk. What a jerk. But after this study, you're going to say, you know what, Adam? You're not so bad of a guy after all. Because without his mistake, and it's not that God needed it. He doesn't need it. God doesn't need sin. But it's through Adam that we've become fallen. It's through Adam that we've become sinners. So if death comes through one man, it means that life can also come through one man. And that man is Jesus Christ, of course. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so we state again, we're all in this lot of fallenness, right? So when man starts to think that he is not this, that there's something good in man, that there's something good, if we get together collectively, we can rise up out of the ashes, we can make something work here on earth. As soon as a person neglects the fact that they're in Adam, they look to themselves wrongly for deliverance. And this is where these particular things have come from, and I do mean Marxism. If you read if you ever have, and I have once, and I know it wasn't fun, but I mean reading the Communist Manifesto by Karl Marx. If you ever read that, you would see that throughout it all, Marx is a kind of an angry man because he wasn't born with a silver spoon in his mouth. You could tell he's jealous of the rich. But also that he sees something in man in good, and that man together, if we just work together under the right system, then we can all pull together and actually make a paradise out of this earth. Not so much. Have they worked? We've seen so many examples throughout human history. They never, ever work. Isn't it amazing? It's amazing to me that freedom makes prosperity. But within, and that's exactly the way God wanted it to be. And I mean, we see right in the beginning in the Garden of Eden, right? Where God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil right there. You say, well, why did he do that? Well, he made man in his own image. And man, therefore, has a free will. What are we like when we can't choose? We're in under communism, Marxism, socialism, and progressivism. Progressivism alive and well in our country, trying to take what? Your choices away. They say, you're too dumb to run your life. We're smart. You're not. So we'll run your life for you. And what? Take your choices away. And when they take your choice away, you are not human. A human must choose. We only prosper when we can choose, choosing wrong and right. But if that choice is taken away from us, we wither up. Does communism work? It never has. How's the economy work in a communist country? Not too well, right? It doesn't work. What does work? Free market capitalism. It works. You just give people the freedom. Here's a price. Here's a product. Here's a supply. Here's a demand. Let's let it go. Let the market reach its own equilibrium, and it works. It works beautifully. But within that system, people say, well, yeah, but then you get greed. You get people who take more. You get monopolies. You get greediness, and then you get poor people and rich people, and that's not good. But you see, if you take away the free will, and you say, all right, we're going to level the playing field. Everybody's going to get the same amount of money, right? We're going to redistribute wealth. Then it doesn't work. It just doesn't prosper. So why is there greed? Because with our free will now, we're all fallen. So with free will, there's fallenness. In that fallenness, people do wrong things. They make bad decisions. And it hurts them and it hurts others. But if you take that free will away, then you get complete disaster. So it has to exist, and God allows it to exist. That's why there's chaos in this world, right? That's why we're in the conflict. And so if God were to snatch away your free will, your ability to choose both right and wrong, you would wither up. You just wouldn't be you. You wouldn't be a person. You would not be prosperous. But with that free will, we have an opportunity to recognize two people, the last Adam and the first Adam. I have the freedom to see myself in the first Adam and to see everything that's wrong with me. And yes, I'm going to make some terrible decisions in that first Adam by my relationship to him. But there's also this wonderful relationship to the last Adam, that now with my freedom, my free will, I can choose to live in him. If God forced us to do it, it would be no benefit to us. It really wouldn't. We must choose it for ourselves. And that's why the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is in the garden. They must choose. And they chose wrongly. But God brought, with his love, brought grace and mercy. He didn't judge them the way they were justly should have been judged. But he gave to them something. And it was deliverance and salvation. And God has given it to each of us. And none of us have ever deserved it or earned it. And therefore, we can choose for it. But we must choose for ourselves. No one can choose for you. And that is a wonderful thing, because when you do choose for yourself, God's word, God, you choose Jesus Christ, you choose him for yourself, that becomes extremely personal just to you. And nobody on this earth can take that away. Christ said, look, oh, you are all in my Father's hand, all who are believers, and nobody can snatch you out. No one takes you out of my Father's hand. And so no one has power over us. Those choices that we make to follow God are wonderful choices that are ours for all eternity. And they will be manifest in eternity, as those who have produced fruit will be rewarded justly. So Marxism, communism, socialism, progressivism, all the isms, no good, would never have come to be if men had not first attacked the Bible teachings concerning God, man, and sin. And they have. I say, well, there's something good in man. So let's all bound together, let's all get together, and let's all make it work. And it never, ever is going to work. Go to Romans 3, please. Romans 3:10. And I know if not all of you, most of you see yourself like this, but it is a fantastic reminder all the time. That's why it's written in the Bible, so we can read it again. That you got nothing going on, and neither do I. Romans 3:10, as it is written. Now, Paul here is going to take passages from Psalms, Proverbs, and even the prophet Isaiah, and he mixes them together. He says, there is none righteous, not even one. How many? None. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's us. Okay? That's God's, that's your report card that you got, being a human. There it is. You got a big fat F. Who does good? None. How many? None. And so what mankind does then is, and this is produced before God, God produces this to us clearly. I made you upright. I made you in my image. I made you pure. And you chose against me, and this is what you've become. Now accept that fully, and then also accept my deliverance of it. And what man has done is attack this. For when you say, you know, rightfully so, we should ask, why would man attack this? I mean, why not just be put in this lot? I got nothing going on, which means I just have to rely on Christ, my Savior, my God, His Word, His Spirit, His power. I just rely on that. Let Him do it. Right? I would ask the same question. Why does a wife not want to submit to her husband? I mean, once you know the truth of it, you say, well, if you're smart, you would do it. Because all the pressure's on him now. Right? If he made the decision. He made this decision, that decision, and he screwed it up. Say, honey, I'm just I'm doing what the Bible said. You screwed that up. I feel bad for you. Let me go. I'm going to go pray for you, honey. You're a dummy. No, don't say dummy. You can. Now that I'm married, you know, I know all this again now. No, she doesn't say that. I'm kidding. That didn't come out right, Chrissy. Moving on. You know, why does that? Because there are certain women who said, I will not be ruled. I will not be ruled. And by that, what are you doing? You're hurting yourself. Being independent from God and saying, God, no, I don't need you. I'm going to run this whole life myself. I'm going to run the show. You're an idiot. Because you are this. And if you try and run it yourself, you're going to screw it up. And God is plain about this. So what is it? Well, it's the arrogance in man. And it was right there. Cain said, no, I am not bringing that sacrifice. I am going to bring you the fruit of my labor. And God said, I'm not taking that. And he said, well, yeah, better. No, I'm not taking that. And then he kills his brother out of anger, out of jealousy. Revealing what? In our fallen state, we are arrogant, proud. We don't want to submit. That's you in Adam. When you see it spring itself up, don't be shocked by it. Don't say, wow, I can't believe I had that thought. Who do you think you are? You are in Adam. Right? Women, when you rebel against your husband, say, well, that was my flesh. Men, when you act like a wimp or with your wife and you can't rule her, say, that's you in Adam. That's you in Adam. When in anything where we our minds are led astray to the whatever mental attitude sins and things that we should not be thinking, the pride, the arrogance, that's you in Adam. All right, and it's going to be with you until the day you die. Don't be shocked by it. Just turn from it. So God uses that wonderful word, repent. Repent means to change your system of thinking. You see yourself in Adam, go, that is gross and ugly. That's not me anymore. That's been crucified. And turn to who you are in Christ. So it's very simple and freeing, and that's a beautiful thing, a beautiful concept. But men attack that. But can man attack God? Right? Can some man on this earth, some person say, all right, let's all get together and attack God? They can't do it. He's not here. They can't even attack Jesus Christ anymore. He's not on the earth. So what do they do? Being unable to attack God directly, men attack the truths of the Bible. And usually they start with the fringe truths. They attack those and then try and work their way into the center in the hope of undermining the whole of it. Christ said of the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil. And they attacked the truth of the law. It has never worked and it never will. Why? Well, Christ said it pretty clearly. He said, heaven and earth, Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Everything in your Bible is going to exist forever and ever and ever. And the impact of those words. I mean, words come together to make thoughts. Thoughts are where there is real power. I was listening to another lecture of Mr. Larry Arn, again, the president of Hillsdale College. And he was talking about, they started a literature course that's also online now. Again, highly recommend it if you have the time. Their lectures are about 40 minutes long. It's really not much. Anyway, he was talking about in literature how there are certain books that, you know, people love because they're heroic, you know. And our book is heroic. There's a hero in this. Is Jesus Christ is the hero. And, you know, you read these things. And he was talking about when you read literature, you read something like this, you put yourself mentally in that position. In other words, if I'm under the gun, he was talking about this book that, well, there was the man was on a ship. His name was Jim. What was the name of it again? Lord Jim is the book. I haven't read it yet, but we got it. Anyway, the ship is about to scuttle or whatever it is, sink, and he knows it, and he's the only one who knows it. And so he knows that if I'm going to get everybody off the ship, because they're all sleeping, it was late at night, he was on watch, then he's likely to die, right? Because he's got to wake everybody up, get everybody off the ship, and then he goes down with the ship. He's likely to die. So while these thoughts are in his head, he jumps in one of the lifeboats and gets off immediately. And the whole thing, everybody dies, except him. And you say, what? Wow, what a coward. He was a coward. But when you read that or you just hear that story, don't you immediately put yourself in that position and say, would I do that? What would I do? You know, you feel, right now, you feel the wind, feel the water, feel the uncertainty of the ship. You feel it going down. You say to yourself, do I run downstairs and wake everybody up and get everybody off and maybe I die? Or do I hop in that lifeboat and get off immediately? And so when you put yourself in that position, what are you doing? You're actually preparing yourself for when the time does really come. Because we're all put in those situations eventually. Maybe not that particular situation, but a situation of where we have to show real courage, that we have to make a decision, a good decision, and not a selfish one. And so when you read that kind of thing, every time you read it, you're actually in your own heart preparing yourself for that time. And when he mentioned that, I was like, isn't that interesting? Because in our Bible, we have this whole Old Testament, right? It's more than half of story after story after story after story. Heroes and courageous men and absolute wimps, evil jerks, right? And so we say, well, why is it there? You know, the people who say, well, the Old Testament's not for the church. Well, why don't you tear it out and take it out of your Bible? I mean, why did God give it to us? In fact, it says in the New Testament that these things in the Old Testament have been written for our example. Our example. So we look to them and we say, well, if I'm in a situation like David and Goliath, what would I do? Or if I'm in a situation like Saul, who the kingdom is, he's commanded by God to destroy a kingdom and to destroy everything, would I take some and put it in my pocket too, like Saul did? Would I do that? And by reading these things, you actually are preparing yourself through your own imagination, through your own, what would I do in that situation? And that's why God prepares these things for us. And what he does say so clearly in all of it, from Genesis to Revelation, that every single person is this. Well, before this, right? Where was I? Yeah. Man is a sinner. And God is the only one who's righteous. And that's the end of it. There's no middle ground. Man is a sinner. We are. We have nothing going on for ourselves. And we must recognize that and then only look to him for the good stuff. And so that's attacked. And that is completely attacked. And Will it pass away?
No,
never. It will not. Unable to attack God directly, men attack the truths of the Bible. So they say, Genesis 1? Are you serious? Come on. It's just a story. You evolved from a monkey. Look at you. You look just like one. You act like one, too. That's funny. C.S. Lewis, I got another C.S. Lewis quote for you. You remember that guy, J.B. Phillips, I gave you his translation of the New Testament. Well, back in World War II, this Englishman, he had taken from the original Greek and had made a expanded translation in modern English. It's called the New Testament in Modern English. And in the introduction to one of his books, C.S. Lewis writes this. He says, in the earlier history of every rebellion, there is a stage at which you do not attack the king in person. Again, in the early history of every rebellion, there is a stage at which you do not attack the king in person. You say the king is all right. It is his ministers who are wrong. They misrepresent him and corrupt all his plans, which I'm sure are good plans if only the ministers would let them take effect. And the first victory consists in beheading of a few of the ministers. Only at a latter stage do you go on and behead the king himself. What he means is that you don't go right to the king and attack him. You say the king's fine, and you attack his ministers. And then once you get them down, then you go to the king himself. So what is that? It's a smart attack. Do you think Satan's any different? Do you think he knows any different? No, he knows exactly what to do. Slow, methodical attack. Attack this doctrine, these fringe doctrines, and then eventually the people will come to believe the main attack. And the tremendous example of this is evolution. How many people in the world believe evolution as a fact? Most of them. Most people. If you go to any public school in the United States of America, it's taught as a fact. In fact, Gail was in a science class this week, and she works in the school, and they were teaching the Big Bang Theory as a fact. You know, it's like, this is how it was. And they don't ask the kids, here's this, all the matter is in this thing about the size of a soccer ball, all the matter of the universe, and then it explodes, and everything expands, and na 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 na. And the kids go, okay, all right, fine. And so does anybody say, well, all right, now that we've told you that, where did the soccer ball come from? Why not? Why not make them think? Why not make them reason? No, even if you're going to teach it as fact, just bring it up. But they won't. Because it's all smoke and mirrors. When Darwin wrote his book, Origin of the Species, which he wrote in 1859, he said this. He acknowledged on page 152 of his work, Origin of the Species, that the lack of intermediate links, meaning the fossil record, that's the missing link, we normally call it, the lack of intermediate links was the most obvious and gravest objections against his theory. He wrote that in his book. At least Darwin acknowledged the fact that, I have this theory, but the fossil record doesn't really back it up. Do people think that now? No, not at all. Back then, the evolutionary theory was believed to be just that, and it wasn't very accepted in 1859. Well, what is it today? Today, it's come to the point of being the law of evolution. People believe it hook, line, and sinker. So what I mean is, it's just like C.S. Lewis started here, or stated there, is that you start slowly. Let it build. Let it grow. And eventually, they'll believe it. It was Joseph Goebbels, who was the minister, the propaganda minister for Hitler. He said, make up a lie big enough and repeat it 1,000 times. And everybody will believe it. Just keep repeating it. Keep repeating it. Just state it like you mean it. And people will believe it. This is, now you talk about beheading the king. Evolution is the beheading of Genesis chapter 1. It's exactly what it is. It's an attack on Genesis chapter 1. Again, it says here, and you go back to Romans 5, please. Romans 3. That what? just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. That's it. I was born separate from God, a sinner, depraved. Nothing about me is good. There's no little spark in me. There's nothing about me that's good. The only thing that I got going on that is good is what God has given me in grace, and that is my union with Christ. I am a brand new creature in Christ, but that creature does not function unless it is thinking in line with the Word of God and the will of God, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And that's, I quote that from Romans 12, 2, and that what is good, acceptable, and perfect comes to me by the renewing of my mind. That's why when I see people, and I see from time to time, I don't see too many people because I live in a basement here, but I see people and they're hurting. I see people and they're going through tragedy. I see people that they're losing things and they're hurt by it. And I cannot put my faith in their souls. I can't. I can tell them what faith is. I can tell them there's tremendous hope in Christ. But if a person doesn't take this word and learn it day in and day out, until it becomes a part of their very person, their very fabric, then they're not going to be able to handle it. They're not going to be able to handle the things that come their way, the pressures, the tests, the trials. They're just not going to be able to. And no one can do it for them. You have to learn the Word of God for yourself, and you have to learn it over and over and over. And if you come to know what it is, the mind of your Lord, the very mind of Christ, then you will. I mean, no one will be able to stop you from learning it, but you have to see it for what it is. It is true life indeed, through the Word of God. It is alive and powerful. So the attack is not against God directly, right? That's not going to work. You can't go right after God. What you do is you attack His Word, and that's what the kingdom of darkness has done, especially this very simple premise, a really truth of Romans 5:12, that we are born in Adam and all of us are dead and depraved. And so by beheading Genesis 1, what do? Well, you make man sort of good. And if he's sort of good, then yeah, communism might work. Socialism might work. It didn't work in China or Russia or Venezuela or North Korea or any place. It never has worked, but that doesn't mean it won't work. We can make it work. If they just did it wrong, we're going to do it right. And that would be true. And I would wholly believe that if I didn't know that all men are born in Adam. It ain't never going to work because people are in charge of it. And that just makes it depraved. From Eden, man was made upright and in the image of God, and pure from his maker's hand, and afterwards, by his willful disobedience, falling into spiritual ruin and death. Yet today it is believed to only be a baseless legend. Haeckel was his name, H-A-E-C-H-E-L. He's a German biologist. In 1901, he wrote a book called A Riddle of the Universe. Yeah, it's a riddle. He said, quote, "Sufficient for us as an incontestable historical fact is the important thesis that man descends immediately from the ape and secondarily from a long series of lower vertebrates." He said what? Incontestable historical fact that we descended from the apes. You say, well, heckle? I would have heckled him. Who is this guy? Who cares? He's a German biologist around the turn of the century. But he took Darwin's work, and in Germany, which was at the time, a little after that, around that time, a client nation of God. I mean, there was some serious theological work being done in Germany and Prussia at the time. Beautiful theological nation. And he brought this and he pushed it and pushed it and pushed it. And eventually, through him, came Karl Marx. Right? Karl Marx said, well, if I'm from the ape, then I'm actually on the way up, aren't I? I'm not born depraved. I'm actually getting better. And so by that, Marxism, then came Hitler, and then came what? The complete demise of the nation. All based on what? A thought. That very thought. That's it. Hitler's Mein Kampf and his, you know, his hatred of the Jews and his belief in the Aryan race was all what? Based on that same fact, that there's some kind of purity in this race, in the human race, that has been skipped over, and we find it. And so we're going to destroy all the rest of the people and build up this particular type of human, and he's going to rule properly, well. That all comes from that, from a thought. It's a thought. Colonel Thieme used to say it all the time, a thought can make you or break you. And it's very true. Words become sentences, sentences become thought, and how we think, what we think, is the most important thing in our lives. Absolutely the most important thing. Way, way, way more important than any circumstances that are in our lives. Now, just another note on an attack on the truth of Genesis 1, which we see here in Romans 5:12, is that some have compromised this, and they said, well, God made the spermatozoa, or whatever it's called, the primal ooze of which we all evolved from, and that God made that and God kind of fostered the evolution. And that's a very prevalent theory. I've seen many famous people who profess to be Christians on TV who say that they believe that. And say that, well, you know, I believe in evolution. And the reason why they say it is it's a nice compromise. See, because if I stand against evolution, I have to stand against the world, don't I? And the world will hate me for it. Let's say you're a kook, you know, you're a Bible-thumping kook. And so, you know, it's better to say, well, I believe in God and I believe in evolution. Let's all just get along, okay? And so by doing that, you actually are absolutely contradicting your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because he quotes it. He, in fact, says it. To say that Christianity is true and also evolution is true is to absolutely contradict our Lord. He says in Matthew 19:4, and he answered and said, this our Lord, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Not cheetah and gorilla. And then they evolved. Right? He made them male and female. He made them. Okay, so for those who compromise this, you're absolutely disagreeing with your Lord. You cannot say that I am a Christian and reject the Genesis 1 account of creation. Because the Lord quotes it clearly. Again, Matthew 19:4. In Mark 10:6, said the same thing. This is a quote from our Lord, Mark 10:6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. So we are fallen, depraved, born spiritually dead. And in the genius of God, in the grace of God, that is, at least for us, it's the best place to start from. Isn't that awesome? Did God need sin? No. Did God need the fall? No. No. God is love, but when the fall occurred, from his love came the need now for mercy. I'm not going to judge you as what you should deserve. And grace. I'm going to give you what you don't deserve. That all comes from the love of God. So we're fallen, depraved, born spiritually dead. And in God's genius, at least for us, you know, for us, it's the best place to start. Do you want to go back to Eden and live the perfect life? Trying to keep yourself perfect? I don't. I would never want that. I'll eat that fruit in like an hour. Heck, I'll pluck it and ferment it and make a drink out of it. Say, God, I didn't eat it, I drank it. Now, of course, I don't want to go back there. God has put us in a, or allowed us to be put, in a very advantageous place. But there's a risk. And I actually, that's a C.S. Lewis quote, when he talks about, you know, why did God do it? Why did God, in his only explanation is that God thought it worth the risk. And I like that. But the risk is that some won't believe, and that some will end up in judgment. Because they'll say no to the offer and take just live their life in Adam and reject the life in Christ. That's the risk. But I know for me and for all of you, you can say so thankfully that was the best place to start. And God, so and it's still harping on this point that you're nothing. Why is that? It's also advantageous that we are nothing. It is, and again, there's a risk there too, because when someone is nothing but they have a mind that can think, they can think themselves to be something, and that is a tremendous tragedy. You know, if somebody is something and they're proud, you say, well, you know, they do have something going on. I can see why they would be proud of themselves. But when you're an absolute moron and you think you're wise, that is the most laughable thing. Right? When someone is, I mean, it's really hilarious to see someone who is proud and arrogant and think they know everything and watch them fall. That's a sin, but it's still funny to see them fall. And you go, wow, and you thought you were all that. And they're exposed. And you know, we're not to like that, and not to rejoice over those who fall. But when it happens, it happens. And God, so, but to us, to the truth of this is wonderful, because I'm really quite puny. I'm really quite nothing. I'm little more than a smudge, really. And that should make me humble, you know, before others. And certainly, you'd be humble before God, and then you're going to be humble before others. And God says this. He says in Isaiah 2:22, that God uses our puniness to call us away from ourselves. Don't look to yourself. Don't look into yourself for deliverance. Don't look to yourself for joy. Don't look to yourself for peace. Don't look to another person either, because they're as puny as you are. You've got to look to the only one who's got anything going on. And there's one man, and it ain't Adam. It's the last Adam. We live by one noseful of breath at a time. That's quite weak, isn't it? Now, you don't think about it. It's kind of funny. I did do this exercise when I was researching this particular topic. I started thinking about my breathing. And then I started to get nervous, right? Because, oh my God, what if it stops? I'm really just living one breath at a time? Yeah. How weak is that? Why do you think God made us that way? So we wouldn't look to ourselves or look to others. God doesn't have to breathe. Jesus Christ right now is in a resurrection body. He's not on earth. He doesn't need oxygen. He doesn't need it like we do. Isaiah 2:22, stop regarding man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils. For why should he be esteemed? It's a good question. And so I shouldn't esteem myself nor esteem others. Now, does that, and I'll get back to C.S. Lewis's quote, does that mean I despise man? No. I see in man a potential, and that is of the greatest man. And so I don't despise my fellow believer or even unbeliever. I don't despise them, but you see in them a very real potential of that salvation, that deliverance, and my Lord is a man. He's a human being. And so I don't despise, I just see the hope. And that's truly wonderful to have hope. So whose fault was it? It's not Eve's. Okay, ladies, so if you can say, you can say to your husband or your significant other, it was your fault. Adam was not deceived. So sin came to the human race through Adam, not Eve. It wasn't a sin against another person either. It was a sin against God, a sin directly against God. And right now there exists one sin against God. And think, you can think through it, and if you come up with one, let me know. But every sin that I have come to think of, and I've done this exercise a couple times, in one way or another is against another person. Anger, jealousy, mental attitude, bitterness, whatever, hate. It's all against another. Or against myself, which I'm a person. So I can sin against me, and I can sin against you. But there's one sin that is a sin against God, and that is a rejection of Jesus Christ as Savior. That is a sin against God. So isn't it interesting that our first sin is a sin against God? He didn't sin against his wife. He didn't sin against himself. He said, here's the fruit. God, fruit, I'm eating it. I say, no, I don't care. I don't want what God has anymore. I want what this can give me. So it's an absolute sin against God, and therefore there is now left one sin against God, and that is to reject Jesus Christ. So we may be inclined to blame Adam, but now I think in this light we should rather look kindly on our father Adam, in that he really put us in a pretty advantageous place. So the wonderful principle is, if death passed to the entire human race through one man's disobedience, cannot life to the entire human race through one man's righteousness? The answer is yes. So you see, God used this fall. And again, God is always love. It was always there. It's just that after the fall, now certain manifestations of God had to be shown. And that manifestation was mercy and grace. And through that, one man comes to the earth. He who was rich became poor so that we could become rich. And so he becomes obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross for our sake. And now at his name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Again, if death passed to the entire human race through one man's disobedience, cannot life pass to the entire human race through one man's righteousness? Absolutely. So Adam had the pressure of standing for many, and he completely blew it. He failed. Christ had the pressure of standing for many, and he completely succeeded. This is why what is restored to us is not the life of Adam. His life is over. He's dead. And I mean spiritually dead the moment he fell. So we're not restored to him, even his pre-fallen state. We are given a brand new life from heaven. This is the one Adam is earthly. We're going to get into this. Paul goes into it in 1 Corinthians 15. Adam is of the earth, but Christ is the bread from heaven. And so our lives, like Philippians 3:20, we are citizens of heaven. Hebrews 10, chapter 10, we're with him in the Holy of Holies. He went through the veil for us. He's the sacrifice. We bring nothing. We just follow him in. So we are with him in heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6. And that's who you are. And that's enough. Could you need any more? Factually, if you come to understand that, you say, well, what else is there? Is there anything greater? No, there isn't. There's nothing on this earth that's greater than that. Therefore, that, knowing that, who I am, where I'm going, that hope, you know, the hope of the future expectation that I look happily towards. You know, whatever I'm going through now is temporary and it's weak. There's no reason for me to be so involved or so pressured by such things. I mean, I'm who I am. And you come to know who I am, then I know that death is abolished for me and in through him, Jesus Christ. And that is resurrection life. So Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. I mean the original sin. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Now this seems to state that before the law, everybody got off scot-free somehow. And that's not true. It says that they died. They all died in their sin, but there is no law. Now the point here is the word imputed, which is elogeo, E-L-L-O-G-E-O in the original Greek. It's only used here and in the book of Philemon. And it means to charge to one's account. So the sins that were of the law before the law were not charged to their account. But there was a sin that was charged to their account. It is charged to all our accounts. And that's the sin of Adam. And so did they die in their sin? You bet. Did they have any easier time because the sins of the law were not imputed to them? Well, not really. I mean, even those who violated the law, they suffered for it, sure. But they had that animal sacrifice. Now, if you violated the law, you took the proper offering and you brought it to the priest and you offered it. And therefore, you were restored to being in right relationship to the law. And so God gave provision, you know. And certainly we see that, they still suffer the consequences of sin. Did not Cain suffer the consequence of killing his brother? And his whole progeny, Cain's family. If you were born in Cain's family, they, for the first few generations after Cain, not a good family. The flood, No one got off on scot-free on that except for eight people. The Tower of Babel, the destruction of Sodom, on and on. Yeah, people suffered for their sins. It's just that before the Mosaic Law, it is said that sin was not charged to their account. The what? The sins of the law. It's used here in Philemon 18, Paul writes, but if he, who was the runaway slave here, but if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. So Paul was saying to the, he told the slave to go back to Philemon, to go back to his master, and he said, look, if I recognize that he probably stole something from you, and if he has, I'll pay for it. Okay? So what that means is that, again, you go back to the word in Romans 5:13, it just simply means that from the sins that were of the law, that wasn't charged to their account, but still something was. And so why does Paul bring this up? He's bringing it up to say, look, I am not at all talking about personal sins. I am not talking about your personal sins. What I am talking about is the sin of Adam. And it is the sin of Adam that has made us all depraved. So I want you to get your mind off of your personal sins, which generally turns to what? Some kind of self-pity, self-condemnation, some kind of nonsense like that. And Paul is saying, look, you're dead through one man, and you're made alive through another man. So what do I do? Nothing. Nothing. You believe it. Did you write this word? No. Did you ask for God the Holy Spirit? No. Did you ask for your spiritual gift? No. Did you even know what happened to you when you believed in Christ? Not really. I knew something about my eternal life, but did I know the 40 things that were given to me at salvation? No, not even close. Did you originate any of this? No. It's simply given. Given. So what does that mean to me? And it's a very simple, but for us in our depravity, we have a hard time accepting free gifts. Don't you? The human race is a problem with this. Here, this is free ticket. And people go, no, I don't want that. Don't give me that. No. This is a free gift. I want you to take it. I want you to receive it. And I want you to exploit the heck out of it. That's what God says. That's what grace is. And so we have to learn to accept freely from God. And just that, accept. And no matter what the world says, the world's going to say, no, that's wrong. Genesis 1 is wrong. It's a fairy tale. Evolution is the fairy tale. You can't just freely do that. You can't do that. I remember the first time I told my dear old, when I first became saved, now I got a family full of Catholics, staunch Irish Catholics, and most of them didn't really care for it, but, you know, my mother, 50 years a Catholic, and, you know, she's not changing. And so when I first learned some things, I couldn't wait to get home, especially tell my mom. I was a bit of a mama's boy. I was the youngest. Her and I were very close. And I said, Mom, you know, you're not supposed to be guilty or condemned for your sin. And she blew a gasket. She was like, what? I'm like, yeah, the Bible says you're not supposed to be guilty for your sin. You know, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Something, I don't know where the verse is, but I know it's in there. And she turned to me and she said, you know, the prisons are filled with people who think like that. My mom knew how to just cut me down. I was just like, wow. I'm going to sit down and shut up. But I didn't know anything yet, really. I just heard that wonderful principle and I was so excited. Because why? Like most of us, we were brought up in a guilt-ridden system. If you're fortunate, if you young people who have doctrinal parents, you have no idea how fortunate you are. Maybe you do. But man, when you're brought up in guilt, you're constantly walking around with this sack of potatoes. I say sack of potatoes because we're Irish, but, you know, like a bag of bricks on your shoulders that you can never let down. And if you try to let it down, someone is going to come and condemn you for it and make you carry two bags. But in Christ, this is all gone. And no matter if people don't believe it and they think you're crazy or you're taking some kind of advantage of this or you're lying to yourself, let them say that. Mockers will mock. That Christ is very clear about that. They mocked him. Mockers will continue to mock this. That's how Satan attacks it. That's why people want to believe, you know, yeah, I'm a believer in God, but I'm also a believer in evolution. Why? Because I don't want to stand against anything. I don't like the pressure. Stand for the truth, and who cares about the mockers? Let them mock. Because there's a truth to this. And when you see in truth like that, again, you see that beauty. It's beauty. And it's actually Aristotle who came up with the idea of certain truths have tremendous beauty in them. And he didn't know anything about what we're talking about. But when you look to things that are true, they're always beautiful and freely given and wonderful. And don't let your flesh at all impede receiving that. Don't let your flesh do it. Your flesh wants to work for it. Your flesh wants to add a little bit to this. I want a part of this. Don't let it do it. Just accept it. And when you accept it, there will come joy from that. And when there's joy, there's gratitude. Right? Well, I truly accept it. I truly receive it. That's when I get gratitude to God. If I'm doing it myself and adding to it, I'm actually grateful for myself, aren't I? But when I receive freely, I must say, God, thank you. I don't deserve any of this. And say, you're right. Thank you. That's why we cast our crowns at his feet, because we know we didn't deserve any of this. And so with that gratitude comes what? Then comes service. A grateful heart serves. And it won't be doing it for the wrong reason, wrong motivation. So there comes a wisdom and a faith in what you've received that produces joy, that produces gratitude, and that produces service or fruit of which you would serve others. And never looking to get anything back for it, never looking for recognition for it, because I'm doing it from what? Just pure, straight-up gratitude. Thank you, Father, for all that you've done for me. That's it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all that you've done for us and for all that you continue to provide through your word, Father. We're just floored and blown away by what you have done. And we are just so grateful. And we do ask that through your word, you teach us how to continue to be grateful and thankful for all that you've done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. We'll have our usher come forward. We'll take our offering. And is Greg's birthday today? Yeah? 18, Greg? All right, I bought you a carton of cigarettes for your birthday. And some other things I can't mention. Let's pray for our offering. Father, we thank you so much for all that you do, and we offer this, Father, to you, and we pray that it be used for the communication and dissemination of your word. We thank you for those who are serious students who give with a proper motivation and continue to give to support the function of this ministry. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Can we have every head bowed and every eye closed, please, as we close? The final moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who's hearing my voice who is without Christ and therefore without life. I'm here to tell you that God has always loved you with a very precious love, and that through that love he was motivated to become a man and go to the cross and die for every sin that you would ever commit. He has paid the price, and therefore you are redeemed. You can reap the benefits of this redemption if you believe in him. You just have to accept what he's done, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, we ask that you bless the remainder of this day. And also, Father, we pray for the food that we're about to partake of. We ask that you clean and bless it all to our bodies. In Christ's name we pray, amen.